Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Father, we thank you for your word and just pray that you would enable us to learn from the sins of the people in the past and from your way of dealing with them, that we might be a more obedient people for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we just got through with three chapters of Balaam, all the way back from his donkey to his cursings of the enemies of Israel. And now we've got chapter 25. We don't hear about Balaam, but we see the consequences of his work. So in Numbers 25 is kind of what's left after Balaam has moved on. Verse 1 says, And Israel abode in Shittim. That's where they've been. Remember, they've been near the land. They had to go around the land of Moab because Moab rejected them, wouldn't let them pass through. So they're there. They're kind of northeast of the Dead Sea. They're right by the Jordan River. They're pretty close to where they're going to cross over at Jericho. But they're still on the east side of the river. So they're still there in Shittim where Balaam was trying to curse them. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. As I showed you last week, that was the real curse that Balaam left. When he stood up to speak for God, he couldn't do anything but say what God said. And God said, you're going to bless them, you're not going to curse them. So he only blessed the people. Balak was very angry with him and told him, you better get out of here before I have you killed. And so Balaam has left. But what Balaam did before he left, he said, all right, Balak, I can't curse this people because God won't let me. Because God isn't going to curse them. But if you want to defeat this people, here's what you need to do. You need to get them involved with your women, with your daughters, because y'all are all Baal idol worshippers. Get them involved with them. It will turn their hearts. They will become idol worshippers, and their God will become angry with them, and he will destroy them. So he couldn't curse them in the name of God because God wouldn't do it. But he said, here's how you get them to curse themselves, basically. So that's what he's done. And that's exactly what happened. And here they are. They're out in the wilderness. They've been camped out. And I can see Balak just starts sending down the women. He sends down the prostitutes. He sends down all these. Well, if they were worshippers of Baal, they were prostitutes. That's part of the worship of it. It was just awful. He sent them down, and so they began to see these women. They were attracted to them. They were lustful towards them. And so they've begun now to commit immorality with them. They're committing whoredoms with these women from Moab. Well, a couple of things. I mean, God has already prohibited adultery, right? We did the Ten Commandments back there at Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, what was the punishment for adultery? Death. That was the punishment. But he also told them something else. He told them that when you go to the land, you are to drive them out completely. You are not to intermingle, to intermarry, to even stay living next to these people in Canaan, because I know what they're like. I've given them this 400 years to have a chance to repent, and they just filled up their sins more and more and more. And if you stay with them, you're going to start being like them. So he's like, you can't associate. So they're not only committing adultery, they're committing it with outlandish, sometimes they were women from other lands, with Baal worshippers is who they're committing these adulteries with. So they've hung around because of their own internal lust. They're being defeated. Okay. Now, back when Balaam was there, you know, they didn't really know about it. They were just camped there, and Balaam's up here trying to curse them. Well, that's in God's hands, right? There's nothing they can do about that. God has taken care of them perfectly, hasn't he? Balaam tried to curse them three times. What did he do? He blessed them. The only curses came against the enemies of Israel. He's blessed them. So God has completely protected them under this supernatural type attack that they've had. So I told you that I'm not worried about witches and other things like that. You know, unfortunately, I know they do exist. I know they do pray against Christians. I know Satan has all kinds of wiles against Christians. But that kind of thing I'm not worried about, because God is greater than Satan. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They can't do anything to us unless God allows it. So I don't even worry about it. If somebody's going to pray and curse me or whatever, I'm not worried about it. Not that I dismiss it as useless, because those things do go on. But just like with Balaam, God has protected them. Balaam could not, even though he wanted to, speak a curse against the people. God has protected them. But he's destroyed them another way. They've been destroyed by their own lust. That's where we get carried away. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, you can't get demon-possessed. That can't happen. But you can allow your lust to draw you into wrongful activities that will cause a barrier between you and God. It says our sins have turned his face from us. It's because of what we've done. It's when we get drawn away, and lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Okay, so we've allowed the lust of various things to lead us away. That's where the danger is. That's what happened to Israel here. Verse 2, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Okay, well, in our world today, what's the big emphasis? Tolerance, right? Tolerance. Of course, those that are into tolerance sure don't tolerate Christianity. But we're supposed to think everything's okay. Well, what's wrong with him marrying these other women? Well, God actually did allow foreigners to come in and be part of Israel. There's some very famous characters in the Bible. What about Ruth? What was Ruth? A Moabitess. Ruth was a Moabitess. Was that okay? She was in Christ's lineage. Okay? Well, what's the difference there? Ruth came to the people of God. She became a follower of the one true God. She no longer was a Baal worshiper. But these women are Baal worshipers, and God knows us. We start fraternizing with Baal worshipers. What do we start doing? Well, what about Solomon? Solomon, the son of King David, the wisest man in history, the richest man, and he had everything. And so for political reasons, he brought in all these foreign wives. Well, that was politically expedient because it made allies with Egypt and with the other lands. But what happens when you start bringing idol worshippers into your house? Well, Solomon started building temples for them. First, he said, well, I'll just build you a temple. For his one of his major wives, the princess of Egypt, he built her a separate house because he said, you can't live in God's house. You've got to live out in a separate place. Oh, but I understand you worship whatever God you worship, so here's your temple. You just go worship at that temple. You know, but it wasn't long before, oh, Solomon, honey, wouldn't you come go to church with me this morning? Come worship with me. And he had Solomon was over there sacrificing to the idols of his wives as well. It led him astray. And because of that, God judged Solomon and Israel was torn from his hands. What about David? David had problems too, didn't he? He had multiple wives. He stole the wife of one of his soldiers and had his soldier killed. I mean, David had his problems. And David was punished for those things. But God called David a man after his own heart. What's the difference? David never turned to idols. He always came back to God, took his punishment, came back and said, God, I repent. Take whatever your judgment is on me. But he stayed with God. His heart stayed with God. And so that's the difference. The ultimate sin is idolatry. I mean, what's the Ten Commandments? What's the very first one? I say, the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any other gods besides him. That's it. No other gods besides him. What's the second one? Don't make any graven image. Okay, he put those right at the top, didn't he? The very first two. And it hadn't been that long for these people. Well, now they started, their lust drew them to these Baal-worshipping women. These Baal-worshipping women quickly led them to worshipping Baal. It didn't take long at all because they followed along. It was easy. Let their flesh lead them and not God's word. Verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. So it's Baal, of that area, Baal's Baal, pretty much. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, shouldn't it be? I mean, they know the true God. They saw his miracles in Egypt. They saw his miracles crossing the Red Sea on dry land. They've been fed with water. They've been fed with manna from heaven and satisfied their thirst from water from the rock. I mean, they've seen God. They know God. But now, quickly, they've allowed their flesh and these outlandish women to turn them to other gods. Well, you can't be a worshiper of the one true God and other gods. It just doesn't go. Now, most of the world says, sure, whatever gods you want to worship, it doesn't matter. You think about ancient Greece and their pantheon of gods. You think about Rome, all the temples that were in Rome. And it just depended on who was in favor and who was Caesar, whether it was Jupiter's temple. And if they thought, well, he wasn't helping us win, they'd switch to another god, and they'd switch to another god. And they thought they all just kind of coexisted, and you just went with whichever one was the most powerful at the moment. Well, the God of the Bible doesn't allow that. Because the God of the Bible tells us that he created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He says there is no other God besides him. He's it. So if you're worshiping anybody else, you're worshiping a false God. You're worshiping an enemy of God. You can't do both. Okay? So God is now angry with his people because they turned against him. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Well, this isn't the first time they've had the anger of the Lord, right? They've grumbled and they've done all sorts of things. They built themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and did all these things. But Moses has intervened in their behalf and God stopped the judgment at some point and forgave them. Well, here, God told Moses, all right, the people have rebelled. Apparently it's widespread. It's all the tribes are doing it. So say, take the heads, take the leaders. And hang them. Hang them. Kill them. Execute them because they're not stopping their people from doing this. They should have intervened and stopped it. And they haven't. And let's stop this. And if you do that and stop the people from sinning, then my anger will stop and my judgment will stop. We'll see what that is later. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Okay, so he said, all right, find everybody that's worshiping idols. They're worshiping idols now and execute them. That's the law. That's within the law. That's the law of the land. Is that if you are worshiping false gods, you should be executed. God's going to put a stop to this. Sounds mean and cruel, doesn't it? Well, what happens if God doesn't do something? They're gone. the nation of Israel, it's going to be over. That's it. They're going to turn to Baal worship. The whole country is going to turn. They're going to be no longer people. They're going to be just like the Canaanites whose land God is giving them. And so they will no longer be God's people. God's purpose for them will be destroyed. So this judgment is to put a stop to it, to preserve his people. So he said, everybody that's involved needs to be executed. And behold, so far, apparently they hadn't been doing the executions. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay, so what's going on right now is God is judging the people, and he said, get this sin out of your camp right now. And a judgment is coming through. People are dying from some sort of plague that God is sending. So the people have come to the door of the tabernacle, to the opening of the outer court there. They've come and they're down on their knees and they're praying, God, spare us from this plague. Take away your judgment on us. That's what they're praying. But apparently they're not out stopping the sin that's going on. They're just praying that God would stop his judgment. So what happens during the middle of that? Here comes one of the leaders, you know, one of the leaders in Israel comes, and he comes right in to the camp of his people with this Midianitish woman on his arm. Okay, he is flaunting his sin. He said, "I can do anything I want to. This is a free country. I can just do whatever I want." And here he comes with this Midianitish woman. And she's not just anybody. She's a princess of Midian. So here he comes. And he says he brought her to his brethren. In other words, I'm bringing her home to mama. Here we go. He's bringing her home to mama. He brings her in right in front of everybody. While the plague is going on, while the people are down on their knees praying, here he comes trotting her in. And my vision, she's all fixed up like a harlot, but I don't know. But here she comes, and he comes in with her, and he takes her right to his tent. Bring her home, he just takes her straight in the tent. Said, I'm going to take her as another wife or as a concubine or whatever. He goes right in the tent with her, right in front of Moses and everybody. I mean, talk about disrespect. He's not sneaking around the back. He didn't go out in the woods someplace. He walked right up in front of the tabernacle on the side of Moses, in the side, you know, like you say, in the side of God and everybody. Well, that's what he did, right in front of God and everybody. He brings in his sin. The thing they've been told not to do, the thing they're being judged for. He's like, nobody's going to do anything to me. I'm a leader. Nobody's going to bother me. I'll do what I want. And he brings her right in to the shame of all of them. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, okay, so we've got, remember, Moses and Aaron. They were the leaders to start with. And then God made Aaron the high priest, then his sons. And he had four sons, but two disobeyed and died. So now the leader, the eldest son left, is Eleazar. And Eleazar has a son named Phinehas. So he is one of the priests. He's in succession to be the high priest. And he looked and saw what this man was doing. And he rose up from among the congregation. In other words, he got up off his knees in front of the tabernacle. And he took a javelin in his hand. Okay, so he said, all right, I'm not just going to pray about this. I'm going to do something about this. So he reached over, and he's a priest, so I don't know if he had one handy. He may have grabbed somebody else's, but he grabbed a javelin. That's a weapon of war. That's a long, sharp stick that's used in war. It's a spear-like thing, a long javelin. So he grabbed the javelin and took off. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent. So this guy said, I'm bringing her home to mama. I'm making her my wife. And he just takes her right in the tent. Everybody sees him, goes in, the whole congregation. He's just boldly and brashly disobeying God's orders and paying no attention to God's judgment. So they went in the tent, and Phinehas, and this is one of the few examples you can call righteous anger. Okay, a lot of times we hide a lot of sinful anger. It's called righteous anger. But this was righteous anger. He was doing on behalf of God. What did God say? Execute the leaders that are involved in this. Well, there he is, right there. He's involved in it. The whole congregation saw him. Don't need any more witnesses. There he is. So he goes right in, he takes that javelin, and he thrusts both of them through. And I take it as one shot. Here they are, they've headed, and he went right through the man and right through the woman with that javelin. He killed them both with one blow of that javelin, executed them both right there in the tent. So through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, today, I know who'd be the bad guy in the story. It'd be Phinehas. He'd be a religious zealot, right? He's going off and he executed somebody. Well, I'm not saying that we need to start executing people. That's not our role. Jesus Christ never told the church to go execute people. No, the state is supposed to execute the unrighteous. And at this time, the state was a theocracy. And God said, who you execute and who you don't. And God said, execute them. So he as a priest representing God, was carrying out the judgment of God. And apparently God approved, because the plague stopped right then and there. You say, oh, that's terrible. Two people have died. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas may have executed two, but he stopped this plague at 24,000. Probably could wait another day, it'd been 48,000, or and on, because God was going to judge the people until they repented. Well, Phinehas says, all right, we are going to purge this sin from us. And how does God feel about it? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So God said, I would have consumed the whole country if somebody hadn't done something. I said, purge this sin from you. Go execute those that are involved, and you hadn't done it. And so my plague was going to continue. 24,000 people had died. And it doesn't say that it was just the people in this sin. I think it was just people in Israel. It was just, the plague was just going through. God was taking judgment against Israel because the whole country was responsible for allowing this sin in their midst. Okay, we read about it more later. We read about, with Joshua, and when there was sin in the camp and the people were being defeated and innocent people were dying for someone else's sin. It happens. The sin we allow has consequences. So God says, he's done right. He stopped my judgment. Wherefore, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. And boy, in today's world, that would drive people crazy. But peace, this guy was a radical religious whatever. He's a radical Christian. Went out here and killed somebody. Killed this poor innocent couple. And God said, I give him a covenant of peace. Why? Because he was being right with God. He was judging the sin according to God's word. And he shall have it, and his seed after him. Even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. He said, Phinehas is going to be priest, and it's going to go down to his children. And we hear about him, and he's an integral part in many stories later. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. He wanted, did he just want to kill these people? Did he hate? No. He was trying to save Israel. Israel was being destroyed by God's judgment. And instead of just staying there on his knees and praying, God had already told him what to do. He's the one that got up and did it. So God has blessed him. So he was zealous for God. Now the name of the Israelite who was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri. Okay, God calls names too, doesn't he? He said, this is the guy that was in sin. This was him. His name was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief of house among the Simeonites. So he's one of the leaders among the tribe of Simeon. Okay, he was the one that was sitting and was judged. And even the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people in the chief house in Midian. So she was an uppity up in Midian too, the daughter of a leader in Midian. Said, those were the two that sinned, those were the two that were executed. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them. In other words, God just declared war on Midian. Now, the first time when Midian refused them, God says, leave them alone, just go around. And the people went all the way around, took a long journey around and left them alone. But Midian wouldn't leave them alone. He called Balaam to curse them, which didn't work. And then he sent the Midianitish women among them to corrupt them. And so God says, okay, they're my enemies too. So I want you to go and wipe them out like you're going to wipe the other Canaanites out. For they vex you with their wiles. Okay, wiles. We don't use that word anymore, but I love it. I always remembered Snow White. Remember Grumpy? And the 12 dwarves. And when she came, he didn't trust her. He said, don't trust her. She's got her wicked wiles. They said, well, what are they? He said, I don't know, but I'm against them. Okay, so that's it. They're using wiles and deceitful tactics. So they're not fighting you in open war, but they're getting you into sin, their deceit, and so forth. So you've been vexed with their wiles, wherewith they beguiled you. Sounds kind of like the description of the serpent, doesn't it? He beguiled Eve. He made sin look good. Okay, that's what Satan does. Satan can't defeat us in an all-out battle. He can't do it. And kind of like in Israel, okay, ever since Israel was reestablished in the 40s, what happened? Well, none of the Muslim nations around them have ever recognized them as a country. They've all pretty much vowed to drive them into the sea. And so they were attacked many times. It looked like they were going to be destroyed. But for God's reasons, He allowed them to be victorious in every one of those wars. Well, we haven't had any big open wars over there again lately, have we? Why? Because the nations around them keep losing territory every time they do it. Egypt lost the Suez, and that was given back in a peace treaty during the Carter era. They lost the Golan Heights. They lost Jerusalem. They lost all these areas around. And they decided this isn't getting... They haven't changed their attitude. Those Arab countries and those organizations, Islamic organizations, Hamas, and those, they still vow to destroy Israel. And they're using other ways, suicide bombers and the UN and all kinds of things. But they quit attacking them because it wasn't working. That's why they quit. Well, that's what Satan does. Satan would love to just kill every Christian in the world, but he hadn't done it, has he? He's martyred some, but when he martyrs them, what happens? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, it doesn't work. The most persecuted countries is where the church grows the strongest, and so forth. So he uses other methods. He uses our own lust and things that draw us away, because that works pretty well. How many ministries have been lost and ruined because of people's own sin? How many lives and families have been ruined because of people's own sin? Well, it happens to non-believers, but it happens to believers too, because we allow Satan to pull us away. So now he's saying, these were the ones that were judged, so I want you to go and battle against them and wipe them out. And this is where Balak gets killed, this is where Balaam gets killed, and because he did oppose them. He didn't stick to what God told him to do. Well, what about today? And no, I'm not recommending that we all go out and get javelins. I'm not recommending that we kill anybody. But how does sin in the church get dealt with in the New Testament? Well, there is a process called church discipline. Paul dealt with it. And out of love, we know particularly in Corinthians, he had a man expelled from the church and expelled from fellowship because he was living kind of like this guy. He brought this woman home that was wrong. Well, this guy was living with his father's wife. You know, I assume his father was divorced, and he had his father's wife now, and he was living with her there, and he was openly part of this church. And he says, you know, that's just not tolerated. That's not Christian behavior, so you need to put him out. So this open, sinful behavior needs to be put out. But in our world today, what's politically correct is to just tolerate it. And that's where the Corinthians were. They were like, well, look how wonderful and loving we are. We even let this guy come in here with his illicit wife, and that's all okay. And no, well, what's going on today? Well, all kinds of things. Just this week, Britain voted to have female bishops, and they already had priests. Now they've got bishops, and how they can, you know. So now it's open. A female could be the Archbishop of Canterbury or whatever, which probably wouldn't be any worse than what they have now. But they got a lot of pressure to do that. The Prime Minister of England told them, said, you know, it's time for the Church of England to get with the program. Get up to date. The world has changed. It's time for you to catch up instead of being in the dark ages. And, well, they caught up with the world. Except the church is not based on the world. The church is based on the Word. And the Word of God hasn't changed. Right? It's not that I've got anything against women. It's just that the Bible clearly teaches that women don't need to be the leaders in the church. That's not their role, not their purpose. Women are great at a lot of things, but that's not what God designed them for. That's not the way He built His church. And we just deny it and go on. A lot of churches have said, we're going to accept homosexual leaders. We're accept homosexual, openly homosexual members. We're going to just delight. Well, the Bible hadn't changed about that. Our world may have changed, but the Bible hasn't changed. And it's not the job of the church to get with the program. It's the job of the church to stay with the book. That's what we're based on. That's what I think it calls us to do. It's not that we need to go out and kill anybody. No, that's what some of the radical Muslims are doing. They think it's their job. That's what they're being taught. Like the two cousins that broke into a Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem this week and just started hacking people with butcher knives. And they killed about 8 people, you know. That's what they're taught in schools, that they're supposed to go wreak vengeance against Israel and the Jews and whoever they point them at. It's like, no, that's not what we're to do. That's not what Christians are to do. God didn't give the church the power of the death penalty. Right? That's not our role. Our role is to keep the church based on the Word, keep our lives straight. So we need to stick with the Word. Well, to stick with the Word, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to know the Word. Okay? There's several times in the Old Testament when they had lost the Scriptures, and like with Josiah, you know, and they find the Scriptures again. They find them. They totally lost them. They had no clue what was right and wrong. Well, we've got a world out there that has no clue about the Bible. And you can't really blame them for doing some of the things they do when they don't even know that the Bible says is wrong. So the first thing we've got to do is we've got to tell them about the Bible. We don't have to go around cracking them on the head saying, you shouldn't do that. But we need to point them to the Bible. We need to point them that we're sinners, they're sinners, and we're in trouble with God because we're sinners and we've denied Him. But there's an answer. I mean, it's easy to prove you're a sinner if you just be halfway honest with yourself. Just look at the Ten Commandments. You've got to admit you've broken at least some of them. How much, you know, have you ever lusted? Jesus Christ said if you've lusted, you committed adultery. Adultery is against the Ten Commandments. If you've ever coveted something else, you've stolen. Have you ever wanted something that didn't belong to you? Have you maybe taken, you know, the pen from the bank or whatever, the towels from the motel or whatever? Have you ever taken something? Then you're a thief. Well, how many sins does it take to have broken the law? Just one. Just one. It doesn't matter which one. Because God's standard is perfection. The level of Jesus Christ, perfect. Because Jesus Christ was without sin, He kept all of God's commandments all the time. And none of us have. Well, that puts you in a pretty bad situation. You know, when they rediscovered God's Word, the first reaction was when they stood up and started reading it to the people. The people started crying and mourning. Well, yeah, that's right. Because you're like, oh, we've been doing all these things wrong. We didn't even know they were wrong. And we were doing all these things wrong. But then He said, no, this is a day for rejoicing. Because we found God's Word. We found the solution. So, you know, you can share the gospel with somebody and say, you know, look, you're a sinner. You know, admit it. I admit I'm a sinner. You know, I've done these things wrong. I admit it. And that should make you want to mourn and weep. But quick on the heels of that is we got good news. It's a day of rejoicing because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So we came. What we sing this morning, Christ receiveth sinful men. Well, that's good because it's the only kind there are. And sorry, that term means women too. Okay, that's the only kind we have. If He didn't receive sinners, there wouldn't be anything to do. But Christ came to save sinners. And that's the news. So in our churches, we can't go compromising God's Word. Now, we can have different opinions on lots of issues. But when it comes down to God's clear teaching in His Word, either we stand on it or we don't. Because once you start slipping on it, you slip on God's standards on divorce, you're going to slip on God's standards of marriage. You're going to slip on His standards about homosexuality, about multiple wives, about bestiality, but on and on and on. You're going to slip on all those things. So we need to say, no, we're going to stand on God's standards, and we've got to admit we're sinners. We've been in these situations. We've done wrong. But if you're not a believer, confess it to Jesus Christ. He has paid for that sin on the cross already. And if you are a believer, then straighten up. Ask Him to forgive you and get out of that sin. You can't just say, well, that was in those days, but in these days this is fine. Because I guarantee you, it's coming worse than it is now. Okay, it seems so awful right now, right? We've got churches that are openly supporting homosexuality and on and on and on. And closer to home, you know, I don't know of anything that are really way out among, say, BMA churches or among our churches, but the pressure from the world, just like the pressure from the Prime Minister of England came on the Church of England, which is another reason I'm glad we don't have a state church. Because we don't want Congress to say, okay, the Baptists are the state church, everybody needs to be a Baptist. No, government needs to stay out of it. This is God's church. We just ask if they leave us alone. But the world's changing. The pressure's coming to conform with the world, to get with it. And how it's going to win, I just really don't think, and especially in this country what's happened, we haven't just been attacked by military force. Okay, let's take an example. The IRS has certain regulations against churches becoming political. And I understand that. Church is not a political organization. We shouldn't be taking the money that's donated to this church and become a political action committee to support one certain candidate or something like that. Okay, but the churches, we can say what we think. We have the right of free speech. Even the pastor here is speaking as the pastor. I can still say that this issue is wrong and this issue is wrong because that's what the Bible says. We can stand on that. But many organizations have used intimidation tactics. They try to make you think that if you say something like that, that the IRS is going to take away your tax-exempt status and do all this kind of stuff. Well, so far in our country, it's still not illegal. But we've been taken out just by intimidation. We quit being a voice for what's right and for God's word. And our world, our country, needs that voice. The church needs to stand for God's word, because like we said before, the world doesn't know God's word. We do. We need to take a stand and say, this is what God's word said. This is what we need to do. And if we don't, who will? Okay, so just by intimidation, we've been drawn away. Just by even the desire to reach more people, I think we've compromised some biblical issues, trying to be seeker-friendly, trying to say, well, this is what the world's music, this is what they like, this is the world's standards of dress, like, let's do that, this is the world's standard on this, you know, the world all thinks divorce is fine, so let's just condone that, the world all thinks homosexual is fine, let's condone that, so that we can reach all these people. Well, God doesn't change with the times. I mean, God created time, okay? He created it right, and we need to be a faithful voice to say what it is. Now, here, what you have is an example of God's judgment on His people because of the sin in their midst. And I think we're seeing God's judgment on His churches because there's sin in our midst. Now, I don't think we've seen it to this extent. We haven't seen the plague wiping out 24,000 people. But the church numbers are all declining, right? We're seeing very few salvations, very few baptisms. I think that's God's judgment because we've compromised on some clear issues. And I think that some churches compromised a few decades back and they saw that judgment sooner. They declined tremendously. The Presbyterian Church is declining so fast that they think they will not even exist by about 2050 if they continue at the rate of decline that they're going through now. Well, what have they done? Well, and I'm not speaking for all Presbyterians because there's different branches, but the main branch of the Presbyterian Church have gone pro-homosexual. Okay, well, what's happening? They're dying out. The Southern Baptists took a big stand and kind of had a resurgence, and the BMA stayed conservative and all this, and our numbers were better. Not that you can really judge by numbers, but you can kind of see an overall trend. We're still growing. Guess what? The Baptists aren't growing anymore. It stopped. And declining now. What's happening? Well, maybe we're not sticking to God's Word close enough. Maybe we're not doing that. It's not because we're not getting with the times. Let's don't think the answer is to get with the times. Let's get with God's Word. And God's Word is relevant across all times and cultures. And there's different things among different cultures that's perfectly fine. It has nothing to do with it. But we've got to sort out what's biblical and what's not. And I think if we'll do that, God's going to bless the churches again. But we've got to watch out because it's a hard time because the river we swim in is getting more and more unchristian all the time. The pressure is getting more and more. We're getting closer and closer to Moabites. Okay, it's in our culture. It's everywhere. I mean, believe me, it's everywhere. The Moabitish culture. We're led astray by so many things in our culture. Well, let's just, you know, we can't change the whole culture, but let's keep our churches straight according to God's Word. And even if our desires are good, we want to be loving and tolerant. And yes, be loving. Because Christ died for sinners. So that's who you're going to be reaching, is sinners. That's who we are, as sinners. But He transforms sinners. He doesn't condone their sin. He got accused of hanging out with all the wrong sorts, with tax collectors and women of ill repute and whatever, but they didn't stay the same either when they hung out with Jesus. They became Jesus' followers. They became like Him, following Him. And that's what the church should be. Our church should be like Him. It doesn't matter what our background is, all these things that have happened, but when we get saved and follow Him, then that's what it becomes, and we should reflect Jesus Christ and not that, because He judges the whole people because of what they tolerate. Well, apparently everybody was tolerating it here until Phinehas got up and said, God said this doesn't need to be in our midst. Let's put it away. And I bet you when he did what he did, everybody else got rid of their Midianitish women in a hurry too. I bet they disappeared overnight. You didn't see them again because they took a stand for what was right. And that's our church. We need to be loving and say the gospel is for everybody. I don't care if you're a practicing homosexual, if you've murdered somebody, whether the gospel is for you, but you can't continue in that lifestyle. You can't continue killing people and be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's not, Christ came to give life, not death. He didn't do anything. So we call them unto Jesus Christ and let Jesus Christ transform them. But we need to be given the clear message of what God's standards are through His Word and not just, oh well, that day's over. We've got to tear out that page and tear out that page and tear out that page. You really don't have much left, do you? If You start tearing out everything the world doesn't like. So it's right to pray. We need to pray. We need to seek God's face. But we also need to take action. When God says take action, then let's take action. When He says put these wrongful things out of your church, start with your own life. Are there things in your life that don't need to be there? Are there things that draw you towards sin? Does, you know, watching television, well, what effect does that have on you? Does it lead you to righteousness or does it draw you towards sin? Okay, I got where, I gave it up completely for a long time. Because even if I was just watching a ball game, the commercials are so bad that they would tempt me to lust and so forth. We went back to it some when Will was young because we had a fancy little device that lets you skip all the commercials and everything. You can just watch the ball game, and so we felt like it was under control. He's gone. We hadn't bothered with it since. But you need to look at your life and look at the things. Maybe you don't see the problem in it immediately, but where does it lead you? Okay, like an example I gave when my father decided to give up smoking. Okay, he quit smoking. Well, that's great, but it was hard. Long habit, it's hard to quit. And what he found out was that when he'd have his cup of coffee, made him really want a cigarette. Now, because it was just associated. And wasn't anything wrong with that, but he wanted to quit the cigarettes, he had to give up the coffee too. Now, I think later he went back to the coffee once he had the cigarette habit out of his mind. But it's because of that association. Well, there may be something you do, some place you go or something you do that in and of itself is not wrong. But what does it lead you to? I noticed that when I was younger, there were certain ways of thinking that I thought were perfectly fine and things I'd do and things I'd think. But before I knew it, I was off in a sinful area. So I gave those up. It's like a friend of mine, when I was 18, I was still 17, I was a senior in high school, went to work at a plumbing company. And so on Saturdays, they would put me with the delivery guy who delivered refrigerators and stoves and this and that. He was a great big black man named Brady. And, you know, nice fellow, but intimidating. Big muscle, strong fellow. And so as soon as I got in the truck, he started witnessing to me. So we hit it off right on. We had a good time. But Brady loved to play pool. And Brady would go and he'd go to play pool. Well, you know, everywhere you play pool is a bar, right? That's just where pool tables are. But he wouldn't touch a drink. He was strong. He didn't have a temptation to touch a drink or anything like that. He played pool. Until one day somebody said, well, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. He said, well, I am. I said, well, why are you hanging out in these bars? He's like, whoops, I'm giving a bad testimony for what I'm doing here. So he gave that up and so forth. So it's, you got to look at what does it lead you to do? I mean, if it tempted him to drink, he sure didn't need to be there. But if it's giving a bad witness, then he did that. So let's take those things out of our lives that bring us to these false idols and the false things and put those away. Then I think we're going to start to see God's blessings in our lives in new ways, in our churches in new ways. And I just hope to see great things.